Author Bob George wrote this. He said, "One of the greatest illustrations to me of the importance of spiritual knowledge is the true story of a man named Yates. During the Depression years, Mr. Yates owned a great deal of land in West Texas upon which he raised sheep. He lived in extreme poverty, struggling just to feed and clothe his family. His situation worsened to the point where he was in danger of losing his property altogether because he couldn't pay even the small amount of taxes due on the land. As Mr. Yates was facing inevitable bankruptcy, an oil company approached him. 'We think there may be oil on your land. Will you allow us to drill on it?' Reasoning that he had very little to lose, Mr. Yates gave them permission. The oil company began drilling and at a very shallow depth struck the largest oil deposit at that time to be found on the North American continent, a deposit which produced over 80,000 barrels of oil every day. Overnight, Mr. Yates had become a billionaire. Or did he? No, if you think about it, Mr. Yates had been a billionaire ever since he first acquired the land. The oil was always there. Mr. Yates just didn't know about it." And so that is a great parallel, a metaphor, if you will, for our position in Christ and where we stand. Not with oil or with physical or financial resources necessarily, but more so with the spiritual riches that we have in Jesus Christ. The trick is, do we understand them? Do we see that they're there? And do we use them? Do we respond to those blessings? Well, backing up a little bit, we've been learning about Saul and his newfound kingship. And Saul gained a lot of equipment or blessings from God. He gained these blessings to begin his kingship. He was anointed. He received certain signs of encouragement that God would give him what he needed, that God would spiritually enable him. And so Saul saw those signs. The Holy Spirit did enable him. He received the word of God through the prophet Samuel. He had a public affirmation, and he also had a set of valiant men who would follow after him and help him and encourage him during his kingship. So Saul had a lot of blessings. Saul had a lot of resources at his disposal. Now, some doubted Saul, though, in the beginning, even as he had ascended to the throne. Maybe they saw his weak communication skills, or maybe his fear as he hid in the baggage when he was supposed to be anointed as king. But look at the last two verses in 1 Samuel chapter 10. It says there that Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. Then the last verse says this: "But some troublemakers said, 'How can this fellow save us?' They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent." So in the infancy of his kingship, there was some opposition, some doubters against the new king Saul. But then a scenario arose that enabled Saul to save a major city in Israel from enemy attack and occupation. Look what it says in the first three verses of chapter 11. It says there, "Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, 'Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you.' But Nahash the Ammonite replied, 'I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel.' The elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you.' And so the Ammonites under King Nahash threatened to conquer Jabesh-Gilead. And where is Jabesh-Gilead? Well, it's kind of, if you can see the red line, it's on the right-hand side or the east side of the River Jordan in the territory of the tribes of Reuben and Gad. And so the Ammonites controlled that area, and they were basically taking over one Israelite city at a time. And we learn from a fragment of one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and this part was non-canonical scripture or information, So we don't know if it's accurate or not, but it gives a little bit of background to what's actually happening in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, that the king Nahash was conquering all of those cities from the Israelites, and he had already gouged out the right eye of many of the Israelite villages, of the men of the those villages in the right bank of the Jordan River. And so now he was threatening to do that also to Jabesh-Gilead, a larger city. And so the people panicked. In fact, they were extremely worried. They were anxious. And so they sent some messengers to Saul. And when they got there, a lot of these people, a lot of these messengers were actually in tears. They were so upset. They had such a high level of anxiety that they were crying in front of Saul. And they didn't know what to do. They had said to Nahash already, hey, give us 7 more days. You know, and so he said, okay, you can have 7 more days, because that's 7 more days that he could rally his troops to lay siege to Jabesh-Gilead. He wasn't like being compassionate or anything. He was looking out for his own best interests. So the messengers who went to Saul were weeping, and everything was really bad at that point, until we got to verse 6 in chapter 11. And verse 6 says, when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. The Spirit of God, the Hebrew literally says, it rushed upon him. It filled him. It emboldened him. And he responded with righteous indignation. And one reason why he was so angry about this possible scenario is that Jabesh-Gilead, that's where some of his ancestors were from. Those were his people. That was his tribe, his people. And so he didn't like the fact that this foreign king was about to invade the home of some of his ancestors. And so he responded with anger. And so he says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to do to rally the people of the entire nation of Israel. I'm going to get 2 oxen, chop them up in little pieces, and then send all of those little pieces throughout the whole nation of Israel. And this message will go with those chopped up oxen pieces. That if you do not send troops, if you do not respond to this emergency, to this crisis east of the Jordan River, then this is what will happen to your oxen. So, of course, in an agrarian culture, an ox is a really important resource, because that's what we use to grind the wheat. That's what we use to plow the fields. So people needed to have their oxen. And so Saul used his newfound power and authority to kind of provide a negative incentive for the Israelites to send troops, and it worked. And he mustered 330,000 soldiers to save Jabesh-Gilead. So he didn't just put the soldiers in a ring around the city to try to protect it. He actually went after the Ammonites and attacked them in their camp. He went on the offensive. You know, the best defense is a good offense. So he went after them and defeated and routed them. And so as a result of this amazing victory, Saul was seen as not just a new king. He was seen as an effective leader, a king worthy of followership. And so, since his popularity at this point was soaring, some people gathered around and asked Samuel, who was still at this point the judge and the prophet of Israel. In verse 12, it says there, the people then said to Samuel, who is it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death. So those people in the last verse of chapter 10 who were opposing Saul's leadership were now in danger of being put on the chopping block. We will put them to death. How dare they go against our leader, this effective soldier king, this commander-in-chief Saul. We'll kill them. But then Saul stepped in verse 13 and said, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. See, Saul had received blessing after blessing and grace upon grace and resource after resource from God. And Saul, at least at this point in his life, saw that, processed it, believed it, understood it, and then applied it. Okay? So he took the vertical blessings from God, and he turned those vertical blessings into horizontal grace. He allowed the blessings and grace and resources of God to be applied to other people. You see, especially note that they were undeserving people. If they were deserving, it wouldn't be grace. It would just be a payment. But they received blessings from Saul that Saul had received from God. So he allowed his theology to become biography. He actually put into practice, at least at this stage, he put into practice his theology. And so he applied horizontal grace, and he forgave those other people, or at least at that point in time, he didn't get revenge on them. And he did an even bigger thing by allowing his theology to become biography. He then reflected the glory of God because he gave God the credit for the victory against the Ammonites. He didn't take it, at least at this stage of the game. He didn't take the glory for himself. He allowed God to receive the glory, the God who had given him the grace in the first place to gain the victory. And so God gave Saul gifts, and in this passage he accepted them and he used them. It was very evident that God wanted Saul to succeed. He gave him all the equipment necessary. And so as a result, Saul was reaffirmed as king. And chapter 11 closes out and says that the nation had a great celebration because they were all rallying around their king. And any opposition that Saul had had was now gone. It had evaporated. All the ones who were the never Saulers, you know, were put to shame, cast off onto the sidelines. You see, all the resources that Saul received were free to him. They were example of unmerited favor. They were grace. They were blessings. They were gifts. I can't think of any more synonyms. I'm sure there are some, because God's grace is so deep and wide and so persistent. It's there. It's so evident. You just have to reach out and accept it. You see, that's the missing ingredient. All of God's graces. The grace, of course, that we need to receive first is the free gift of salvation. And it is just that. It's a gift. It sounds repetitive because a gift is supposed to be free. Otherwise, it's a payment. But it is a free gift. You have to emphasize that these days because there are so many who would say, oh, yeah, but you got to do this and this and this. But it is a free gift nonetheless. We have a hard time with something being free. It's just something about the human ego that we've bought into the lie that says there's no such thing as a free lunch. But from God, there is. I read about an instant cake mix back in, I think, the 1970s. That was a huge flop. The instructions said all you had to do for this cake mix was to add water and bake. The company could not understand, though, why this instant cake mix did not sell very well. But then their research discovered that the buying public felt uneasy about a mix that required only water. Apparently, people thought it was too easy. So the company altered the formula and changed the directions to call for adding an egg to the mix in addition to the water. And people just felt a lot better about that. So then the cake mix became a bestseller. Sales jumped. And that's the same thing about the message of salvation. God's primary first grace to us is the offer of salvation. And that comes through Christ. And when we accept his free gift of salvation and forgiveness and righteousness, then the gates of heaven are opened up to us, and we receive so many other blessings in Christ as a result. It reminds me of how some people react to the plan of salvation. That's a very big biblical truth. It's the central message of Scripture. To them, it sounds too easy and simple to be true, even though the Bible clearly says, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. And I love that verse, and as I said before, because it not only tells you how you can be reconnected back to God through Christ, how you can be saved, how you can be forgiven, but it also tells you how you cannot be saved. It is not by works. Any religion or ritual or anything does not contribute an iota to your salvation. It is wholly by the work of Jesus Christ. Hugely different than what other forms of Christianity might teach. But biblical Christianity teaches the gospel of grace. But as we are saved, as we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, there are so many other gifts that we receive at salvation. And we've got to keep reminding ourselves of these gifts so that way we employ them, that we understand them better, and we put them into everyday application, and we use them as a platform to praise Him and thank Him and give Him the glory for us. We have an alive spirit once we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're baptized, indwelled, and sealed in the Holy Spirit, as we sang about a few minutes ago. That all happens instantaneously. We're given spiritual giftedness so we can do things with supernatural equipment to be able to edify the body of Christ, whether it be the gift of administration or evangelism or giving or service or whatever it might be, teaching, preaching, leadership, whatever it is. We receive a peace. We receive forgiveness. Our sins are no longer held against us because Christ has processed them already on the cross of Calvary. We receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're vindicated. So we don't have to prove ourselves. Many of us spend our whole lives on this treadmill trying to prove our worth and our value, when the fact of the matter is it's already been taken care of. So we can rest in Christ. And scriptural rest doesn't mean laziness. It just means that you're calm and ready for service. You're not trying to prove yourself. You don't have an issue. And so we also become part of the body of Christ. And I was thinking about this week. I almost came to tears. I was driving the car, and I just got an unusual appreciation for the body of Christ, especially when contrasted to what we see in the world, and the hatred and the opposition and the hostility, especially against biblical Christians, that we see in the world, and the persecution that's taking place in so many places in the world today. Persecution, the highest levels of it, as well as lower levels of opposition. We even see that here in our own country. And I just gained a huge appreciation. Many of your faces flashed before me. You know, it's like, oh, it's so nice to have people who are coming from the same worldview. You know, there's some relief there. Just yesterday on Facebook, I was called ignorant, stuff like that, because I believed a certain thing. I was like, okay, I'm backing off on that one, you know. And then I get to meet with some of the flock leaders. It's like, oh, it's so nice to be here with you guys. You know, and so, but we still got to get out there and evangelize. Still got to choose to love them and care about them and pray for them, because we were once them. And now, but we can go back in for refreshment in the body of Christ. Not a perfect situation by a long shot. Sometimes we rub against each other the wrong way, but, you know, there's ways to deal with that. And so we're part of the body of Christ. Our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're documented in the book. And our hearts are illumined too. Now we receive this capacity to be able to understand the deep truths of Scripture. It's a phenomenal thing. Okay? So even those of us who don't, you know, you may not think that you're the brightest light, you know. Not the smartest person in the world. I'm not looking at anybody in particular when I say that. You know, it's like you have a capacity to be able to understand the great truths of Scripture. What a great blessing. Your hearts are illumined. That's one of the gifts, one of the many gifts that you get when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you have to kind of like, you know, grease the wheels a little bit by actually going into Scripture. But you have that ability. Why? Well, because a big part of receiving the gospel message is humility, that you know that you're a sinner and that you have to go to Him for that reconnection, for that salvation. And so you're putting everything in the right order. And so you have a certain fear and respect for God. And what does Solomon say that the beginning of wisdom is? It's the fear of God. That's why we can start to understand the great truths of Scripture. And so will we receive these gifts and nurture them and use them? You see, God's favor is available to us at the beginning of our lives with Him. All the pieces are there. All the resources, the gifts, the graces are there. But will we unwrap them? Will we learn about them? And will we put them into practice? That's the question. That's the variable that we have to ask ourselves continually. As we believe our theology more, it has an effect on our emotions and spurs us into action when we should go into action. So thank you for signing up to be crew leaders for Vacation Bible School. We still need a few more because we want to be able to reach more boys and girls for Jesus Christ and to disciple those who have already placed their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. So we still need more crew leaders. So for some of us, maybe we need to be spurred into action a little bit more. And for others, maybe we're doing way too much and we need to pull back a little bit. Pull back on even some good things. Of course, pull back on the bad things. But we need to recalibrate our settings a little bit in life. And so as we see all of His graces, that stirs us into action or causes us to pull back because He's got it taken care of. There's no need or room for anxiety in the Christian life. So God's graces are there for us in the beginning, but they are steady and are always there. In fact, God's graces and His resources are there to the very end. I have a growing appreciation for older believers in Jesus Christ, and to especially those who've trusted in Christ a long time ago, 50, 60, 80 years ago. And God's grace, God's resources, His blessings are still on them. His graces are steady. They're there in the beginning, but they're continual. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 5 say, because Samuel has a big announcement to make. He says to all of Israel, I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and His anointed, whose ox I have taken, whose donkey have I taken, whom have I cheated, whom have I oppressed, from whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes. If I have done any of these, I will make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. So here, Samuel, elderly Samuel, the final kind of stages of his life, resigns as the final judge of Israel. They say, well, what's a judge? Is he like a court official? No, it's not what an Old Testament judge was. An Old Testament judge was like an administrator. And there was a long line of judges or administrators for like the last 200 years. In fact, Samson and Deborah are two of the most famous ones. And now Samuel is the last judge of Israel, and he was making his retirement speech. So I'm not going to do it anymore, but I want you to know, because I have taken God's resources and His blessings and His graces and incorporated them into my life, and as a result, I have not cheated you I have not stolen from you. I have been a man of integrity. And so there was exhibit A for the nation of Israel to see that when you take on the graces of God and incorporate them into your life, there is no need to sin because God has met all your needs already. So Samuel was exhibit A for the application of all of God's blessings and graces. It's like, wow, isn't it a wonderful thing to see a man or a woman who've walked with the Lord for many, many years, and then they make this announcement and say, you know, the end might be just around the corner, but I want to let you know it works. It's good. It's wholesome and has a fantastic effect on hundreds, if not thousands, if not millions of other people. It really is true. And that's in essence what Samuel was saying, because he was a man of integrity who actually applied the things that he believed. So Samuel was hanging up his hat as judge of Israel, but he maintained his role as a prophet for many more years. In fact, he would hold Saul and David accountable. So he was still going to be around. But he finished well, a life of commitment that gave him great success. And so then he shifted to the graces of God. And he said, okay, this is my life. Now let's talk about you guys. And he did a quick overview of the nation of Israel's history. And we won't read it, but I'll just give you two bullet points real quick. He says God used Moses and Aaron to deliver Israel from Egypt. And then Israel forgot God, so God allowed them to suffer a loss, and then God appointed a series of judges to rule over Israel. And then they would forget God again, and they would suffer calamity. But then God would allow them to repent, and then he would restore them, and then they would reject him again. And that same cycle happened over and over and over again for 200 years. But God's graces were there all along. The missing ingredient was obedience and the application of God's graces. So Samuel did it right, and Israel frequently did it wrong. But now his charge to Israel was firm that you guys have another chance. And so in verses 12 through 15, he says this: but when you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, the incident that just happened, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. You see, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reign over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your father. So the formula is really, really simple. It's so simple that a four-year-old could understand it. A four-year-old may not always apply it, but then a 54-year-old may not always apply it either. And the formula is very simple. That if you obey God, the natural consequence will be blessings. And if you disobey God, the natural consequence will be calamity. Got that, Israel? We're not so sure. Could you go over that again? And it was like, okay, I'll go over it again and again and again and again and again. But God's graces were always there. He was faithful and consistent and persistent. But the Israelites were flaky. They were inconsistent in terms of their application of God's graces and resources. So Samuel drives home their choice. He forces them to face the reality of a human king as opposed to the divinely provided judges. And so this is the king that you have chosen. You asked for him. You got him. Yahweh has given him to you. They have indeed received a king, but he comes with divine restrictions. He can never really be like a Canaanite ruler, which is not in their best interest anyway. Instead, this is the king that Yahweh himself has provided. So, you know, we want a king. We demand a king now. Okay, well, I'm not going to give you the type of king that you want, but I'll give you a king in your timing. But you still have to obey me. In a certain sense, everything has changed. But then in another sense, nothing has changed. Because I'm giving you people what you want, but you still have to obey me. You got that? Is it clear? And then to underscore what he said, I love what Samuel does here. So after he lays it out on the line and makes it as simple as possible, he says, what I'm going to do now is to underscore and to highlight this simple formula. I'm going to ask God to send thunder and rain, tremendous amounts of both. And when that comes, you will know that God has spoken and he has confirmed this very simple formula of followership. And sure enough, that's exactly what took place. Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. It's like, wow, Samuel, you're so close to God that when you ask him for thunder and rain as dramatic effect, he answers you. And last night when I was reviewing this, I was praying to God, please, when I preach this, please make it thunder and lightning and raining cats and dogs. God, please. He answered me, but he was like 12 hours too soon, you know, so. Because we got some last night, right? But this is what Samuel asked for, and this is what he got. So the Israelites, at least at this point, they got the message. And so what did they say to Samuel then? And they said to him, oh, Samuel, will you pray for us? Because apparently your prayers are effective. So would you pray for us? And he said, absolutely, I will. And so his final charge as the last judge of Israel was verse 20. It says, do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you, his graces. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. So I will pray for you, and I will preach to you. And I will do everything that I can to keep you in line. I will remind you of God's graces continually. But at the end of the day, that only variable is a ball in your court. The one that you have to respond to. What will you do with God's blessings? What will you do with his resources? See, God's favor carries us through our lives if we accept it. You know, we often speak of God's grace, but we do so in such a limited fashion. We think of the grace of God that it forgives us, it restores us, it empowers us, it even transforms our lives into what they should be. And these are obvious. These are very obvious, worthy topics. But in fact, they are features of what God's grace accomplishes in our lives. But this passage illustrates something beyond those common understandings of what grace is. Here is the sin of Israel. The very act of rejecting God's authority and demanding a new and worldly form of human rulership is not only forgiven by God. Get this. That is not only forgiven by God, but is actually transformed by God into a new instrument of his grace. the very existence of a human king in Israel, a result of Israel's sinful demands, is reconfigured into a physical savior, and his name is Saul. I didn't want to give you Saul, but I'm going to give you Saul anyway. And he physically saved you from total disaster. So it's an example of God's grace, despite ourselves, once again. The principle is the reconfiguration of our sins into a means of redemption in God's gracious good hands. It can be illustrated in the theme from Joseph's narrative. Do you remember the story of Joseph? That after the death of their father Jacob, the brothers of Joseph were afraid he would finally take his revenge on them for their betrayal so many years before. And so they threw themselves down before the mighty Joseph and begged forgiveness. But what did Joseph say? What did he do? Did he turn his theology into biography? You bet he did. Joseph reassured them that God had taken what they intended for evil and actually used it for good. So all of the sin and all of the non-sin bad stuff can be converted and transformed into examples of God's graces. See, John, I get the biblical ones. I understand the biblical ones. The gospel itself is one, you know. The Jews and the Gentiles conspired to kill God, to wipe out the Son of the living God. How much more of a sinful act could there be than that? But God took that wickedness and that evil and those deeply sinister actions, and he turned it into what we call the good news. All right. I get the Joseph story. I get the Saul story. And I certainly get the gospel. But then what about my life? What about our lives? How can God take our sin, our bad choices, and also the non-sin bad stuff that happens, the accidents, the sicknesses, and how can he take those two types of harsh things, trials, disappointments, whatever you call them, setbacks, failures, how can he convert them into his grace and his goodness and unmerited favor to us? How can he do that? Just this morning in newcomers class, great example. One of the members, Mark Mead, said, yeah, I had surgery this week for one thing, but they found some precancerous cells in a tumor that they didn't know was there until they opened me up. Wow. That bad thing we thought, that surgery, no one wants to have surgery on them, it turned out to be a really good thing for him. God converted something difficult, a trial, into the prevention of something much, much, much worse. An example of God's grace on us. Even my own family, I've shared with you about my younger son, our adopted son, Andrew, who is in big trouble, you know. And I've shared with you about his bad choices and so on, and our responses to that and so on. And when I did that, I didn't know, you know, what responses I'd get or anything like that. And Carol and I were a little bit apprehensive. Should I say this? And we finally, yeah, you better say something because people are noticing he's not around, you know. And so your response, though, was akin to how we should respond to God's graces. It was accepted and put into firm application. And many of you then had the boldness and the guts to talk about situations in your lives with your children, whether they be teens or even adults, and the hurt that's caused you in disappointment. And so that bad thing, that difficulty, that setback, that trial, and even in many cases our own blatant sin, God is gracious, but he has a sovereign grace that can work within and through the minutiae and the details, because that is who he is and that is what he does. This is the God. That is the God that we follow. The God that we see revealed to us in Scripture, and then we see it play out in life. And so that sin and that those nonsense setbacks, God has the power and the abilities to reinterpret them, to convert them into acts of his grace. But again, the variable, the only variable, remains in our court. What will we do with it? How will we respond? How will we reinterpret it? That is the only variable. And I think you'll do well with it. Let's pray together. Father, we come together. We thank you for who you are and who you're making us into being. And we thank you, Lord, for Scripture, especially the Old Testament, which has some amazingly deep, purposeful, true stories. They're all true, but we just see some of them and explore them together as a group, and it's like, wow, that blows us away. That shows us who you are and your abilities and your purposes, and pulls back the curtain of mystery and shows us how you work. And it just causes us to trust you and love you even more. And so, Father, we trust you and we respect you and we love you. Help us to see your hand move in the setbacks of life, even the sins of life, that you have the capability and capacity to turn those into examples of your grace. So we thank you, Lord, for the hope that you give us in this very fallen world. And I pray that we will continue to press on and to enjoy you, as we have been taught today, that your grace begins with the appearance of your Son in our lives and continues on until death or rapture. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, and together God's people said, Amen.